before, I mean, during your lifetime.
Right.
Because we have some preparation for that. And actually, maybe the death is a result of how you have, you know, lived before that, how you lived already. Let me explain this point. For example, we have different recommendation. If you do that, you would have a very easy death and demise. And of course, it has a consequence, one of which is having his demise. For example, you said that من أحب أن يخفف الله عز وجل عنه سكرات الموت فليكن لقرابته وصولا. From Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, he said that if you want to be away from the excruciating death,
last moments of your life,
before your death, it is very much recommended for you to have some visitation to your relatives, which we call it Salat al-Rahim. Try to have visitation. Sometimes this visitation is by your presence, okay, in person.
Right.
Sometimes by some phone, asking about them, okay.
Just staying connected with your family.
Exactly. To have some connection with your family members,
right,
especially in this time that we have some economic problems worldwide. It is very recommended to have these, establish this relationship with your relatives.
Be an outlet for the complaints so they can be relieved, talk to you about their problems.
Okay,
right.
Exactly. If you can help them financially, okay,
as
pay
well, of
their
course.
Debts,
right.
Or, for example, many other assistance you can do to your family. Because the reason that I want to add this point is the real meaning of visitation of your relatives is having some kind of relief, assistance for them, to provide some kind of assistance for them. It is actually recommendation of that. And he said that وَبِوَالِدَيْهِ بَارَّ, to have righteous action to your parents, especially your old parents, because we see that lots of time when our parents become old, many people, unfortunately, they are not caring about them. Sometimes they put them in elderly care.
Facilities for the elders and just forget about them.
They forget about them. And sometimes they cause some kind of, you know, problem for the parents. They
of
want
course.
To be away from that. Especially, right. I'm talking about some Western culture, you know. But if you look at the Islamic culture, it said that, you know, be welcoming to your parents. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Have your noblest action and treatment with your parents. Okay?
Right.
Nowhere else you can find such an instruction, especially to your old parents. وَلَّا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍ. Do not say a bit of disrespect to your parents, even verbal abuse. Okay, minimal verbal abuse to your parents.
Not even disrespect, just disapproval, or just you complaining about something they said to you. That you're like, oof, or you sigh, just this sigh. Because in
exactly.
Arabic we say oof, but in the Western culture you sign,
I
right?
See.
Meaning that you do not want to do this, it's a complaint. Even that is outlawed. And that's mentioned in the verse of the Holy Quran.
It's mentioned. I want to say that nowhere else you can find such a huge instruction for respecting your parents.
Yes.
And it has been put beside worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
It shows how important it is.
Right.
And then he said, فَإِذَا كَانَ كَذَلِكَ هَوَّنَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ سَكَرَاتِ الْمَوْتِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ease for him or her the, you know, disaster and the difficulty of passing away. Okay. And then he said, وَلَمْ يُسِبْهُ فِي حَيَاتِ فَقْرٌ أَبَدًا. That individual never meets poverty in his or her lifetime.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah.
You see that these are some preparation for having ease. I want to say that to my audience, I want to explain for them that please, in your lifetime, in your lifestyle, prepare yourself for having ease death. Because we cannot avoid death.
You still have time. Do it while you still have time. Because for others, it is too late for people who have not done these things, these recommended actions.
Yeah.
It is unfortunately not still too late for them if they're at their deathbed. You can still help them, but they're powerless. They are beholden to what you, the family members, can do for them. Exactly. It is out of their hands now.
Yes, exactly. So yourself, you have to do something for the preparation of your death and become prepared for that. Okay, and to have eased death and to go toward the visitation of Allah, liqa Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another narration, he said that ala wa man ahabba aliyan havana Allah alayhi sakarat al-maut. In one narration, he said that if a person love Imam Ali alayhi salatu wa salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ease for him or her the, you know, death and the difficulties of death. And of course, we know that there is no need for explanation, and this love and affection for Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam is not limited only to your heart's relationship with Imam Ali. Rather, it beside that, you have to follow up the orders of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. وَجَعَلَ قَبْرَهُ رَوْضَةً مِنْ رِيَاضِ الْجَنَّةِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts his or her grave, one of the gardens of the paradise.
It is one of the gardens,
yes,
of the paradise, and that is very huge.
Very briefly, let me mention, because we have in different narrations, man ahabba aliyan, the love of Imam Ali and the affection toward Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, many other narration, there is no doubt for the people of the Shia school of thought that the love and affection of Imam Ali means obeying. Of course, the main part of that, the main factor of that is obeying Imam Ali.
That is what love is. Some people think that loving is just, yes, my heart likes you, I love you. But proper love, it is to listen to what this person says to you.
Exactly. Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam said that la tunalu ma inda Allah illa bitta'ah. You do not reach whatsoever the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except by obeying your imam.
Obedience, yes.
By the obedience of Imam alayhi salatu wassalam.
So, Sheikh, are there other things that we can do to prepare ourselves for this journey, which it is a journey of death? What can we do that can help ease us? Because we are unfortunately not infallible. We are sinful. Is there anything we can do to help lessen the strain, the torture that we will see in our graves?
Of course, you can guess that infallible Ahlul Bayt, what they're talking about. I mean, I gave the general perspective for those people who want to have ease, you know, death, and to facilitate for them, the process of having this journey toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is after all, you have to do whatever it's possible for you in order for you yourself to إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالَحَاتِ, except those people who have faith and righteous action. I mean, this is a general, you know, guideline for those people. But if you go to the narrations of Ahlul Bayt, for example, we have that مَنْ كَسَى أَخَاهُ كِسْوَةَ شِتَاءَ أَوْ صَيْفٍ. If you gave the clothes of your brother, whether in the time, in the season of the winter or in the summer. I mean, the proper clothing for your brothers. I mean,
just buying clothing.
Buying some clothing for the poor people, okay?
Only for the poor or just for Muslims as a gift, generally?
Because it is a gift, actually, but it's for the most case, it's referring to the poor people.
Why?
Because when they are wealthy, there is no need for assistance, financial assistance. Of course, still you can give some gift. It is very recommended. But this particular narration maybe is
about
talking
the poor
about
people.
Poor people.
Right.
Yes, exactly. Because they need your assistance, especially clothing, you know, feeding and so on and so forth. He said that كان حقا على الله أن يكسوه من ثياب الجنة. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give the clothing in the paradise. وَأَنْ يُحَبَّنْ عَلَيْهِ سَكَرَاتِ الْمَوْتِ. You know, this is a topic that we are talking about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ease the difficulty and the hardships of the, you know, death.
Right.
When يوسع عليه في قبره, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will widen the grave for him or her, which means that, you know, giving a lot of mercy and blessing to that individual. So, generally speaking, you have to do righteous action. I mean, like clothing, example of that clothing, you know, feeding poor people and providing some assistance for your brother, fellow brothers and sisters. Then you will have the ease, you know, passing away.
Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time today. And this has been a very fruitful discussion and conversation for us. I also hope it was as beneficial for the listeners as it was for me personally. I thank you, dear Sheikh, yet again for joining us today. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Hundreds of Palestinians attended a national conference in the blockaded Gaza Strip to mark the first anniversary of the victory of Palestinian resistance against the Israeli regime in the Sword of Al-Quds battle. The Gaza-based resistance groups, mainly Hamas and the Islamic Jihad, fired more than 4,000 rockets towards the Israeli-occupied territories during the 11-day war. The Sword of Al-Quds battle began when Hamas's Izzeddin Qassam brigades attacked the Israeli regime in retaliation to Israeli aggressions on Palestinians in Al-Quds Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. During the battle, Israeli attacks claimed the lives of over 260 Palestinians, including scores of children and women. Addressing the conference via satellite, the head of the political bureau of Hamas movement, Ismail Haniyeh, warned the Israeli regime against holding the so-called flag march in Al-Quds.
The Zionist enemy must understand that the Sword of Al-Quds battle will be a walk in the park compared to any future battles with Palestinian resistance groups. The Zionists must not test our patience, and they must stop their provocations, especially in Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians believe that the Sword of Al-Quds battle has united their ranks. During the 11-day war, all Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip worked together through the Joint Chamber of Military Operations.
During the Sword of Al-Quds battle, Palestinians were united together against the Israeli forces. The Sword of Al-Quds battle exposed the weakness of the Israeli regime. The Palestinian people in Gaza, in Al-Quds, and in the occupied West Bank will always fight for their rights.
Palestinian resistance groups have been holding military maneuvers following the Sword of Al-Quds battle to confront any new Israeli war amid the increasing warmongering rhetoric by the Israeli regime.
Observers say that Palestinian resistance groups fought a fierce battle against the Israeli regime last year, forcing Tel Aviv to declare a unilateral ceasefire. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
French cement giant Lafarge has lost their final appeal and will undergo a high-profile trial in a precedent-setting case which could force Western corporations to stop turning a blind eye to terrorism. Lafarge will be tried for complicity in crimes against humanity in Syria. They are accused of working with Daesh terrorist group for years in northern Syria, with the concrete produced in their factory used in battlefield infrastructure, which terrorists needed to keep the unrest going. They will be tried for financing terrorism, for allegedly paying 13 million euros to terrorist groups from 2010 to 2014, supposedly to keep their factory safe. They will also be charged for endangering the lives of others, for putting its 11 Syrian employees at risk. The original suit was brought by French NGO Sherpa on behalf of the workers.
We were surprised by the decision of the Court de Cassation, and this decision is really a victory because we were a bit worried that crimes against humanity would be dropped. But the fact also that on top of that, there is endangering life of workers that has been maintained is really, I mean, a double victory. So we are super happy, even though we have to remember that it's been 6 years.
After the scandal broke, Lafarge was merged with Swiss giant Holcim, but 8 Lafarge executives will now face justice.
It's the first time that a court decided on crimes against humanity, the first time it's on the mother company for the activities of its subsidiary, especially a subsidiary abroad and foreign workers. It's super interesting for access to justice for victims around the globe. And maybe opening, you know, new avenues for the victims of globalization around the world.
Leaked testimony from the Lafarge executives reveals that the French Foreign Ministry knew the entire time, telling Lafarge to hold on and that everything would work out. The case will likely drag on for years, but longtime political heavyweight and former foreign minister Laurent Fabius may be called on to testify. In 2012, he infamously said that al-Nusra, al-Qaeda's affiliate in Syria, was, quote, doing good things on the ground and likely with Lafarge's concrete. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
The drama theater of Mariupol. It is the scene of the alleged single most deadly war crime so far in this brutal conflict. Depending on who you believe, it was either a Russian airstrike or done by the Ukrainians to blame it on Russia. The words children are still scrawled on the pavement outside, written in order to ward off a Russian strike.
I talked to emergency workers a week ago. Our fire brigade is over there, and they told me they found 2 more dead bodies.
He breaks down and walks away, unnecessarily ashamed of his tears.
I lost everything. What is left for me here? I have worked here all my life.
This is the second time that I've been here in the last few days. Since the last time, there's a little bit more rubble being cleared up. Interestingly, you can just walk straight in, even though it's a crime scene or a former crime scene and still a site where it's still pretty dangerous in places. But you can walk straight in, it's that easy. But finding out just what happened here is a little harder.
At the very least, I wanted to find out just how many people had died here. Estimates range from around 30 to over 600. A workman took me down to the basement. It told me his team had only recovered 3 bodies from the rubble. He also grumbled that they could have worked much faster if they hadn't been ordered to remove brick by brick, due to, as he called them, fake stories about hundreds underneath. Some eyewitnesses and previous media reports say that there were over 100 outside the theater at a field kitchen. None survived, they said. This is Alexander. He says he was sheltering in a basement nearby and came to the theater the morning after the explosion.
We thought there would be between 500 to 1,000 dead. There are 3 floors, but only 20 bodies were dug out, which means the others were led out from the theater. Outside, beside the kitchen, there were 15 bodies, thank God.
Witnesses say there was 100 people outside at a food shelter, and they were all killed. Is that what you saw?
No, they only found 20 inside the basement and 15 outside. That's all. We thought that there were 1,000 dead, and we were going around these ruins shouting if there was anyone alive still. There were arms and legs. It's difficult to put it into words.
Alexander also finds it hard to hold back the tears. If this was a Russian strike, it would still constitute a war crime. But have the figures been exaggerated to cause greater uproar?
There's a famous Russian journalist and TV personality. I've spoken to them. They are unsurprisingly very clear that this was a Ukrainian strike to blame on the Russians. But there isn't just a battle on the ground here in Ukraine. There's also a propaganda war as Russia seeks to justify its invasion, and NATO and Ukraine seek to make Russia out to be committing heinous war crimes.
At the nearest hospital, I speak to a medic who was working at the time of the explosion.
Maybe it was a strike from the air. According to another account, it was mined and detonated. I cannot say for sure. It's not clear.
Why couldn't you get to the theater as an ambulance driver?
At that time, the Russian military didn't let us go to the theater. There were battles going on nearby.
If Alexander's testimony is to be believed, and if the workmen are correct about there being few bodies in the rubble, then did the Russians take away hundreds of bodies in the hours after the explosion, in which they took control of the area and before the morning? Possibly. In an honest world, an independent investigation would be carried out to find out what happened and how many people died. But for now, as the war continues to rage, that seems unlikely. As they say, history is written by the winners. Johnny Miller, Mariupol.
A new list released by British Daily, the Sunday Times, says there are a record number of billionaires in the UK, with the richest 250 people worth more than half a trillion pounds. Released in the middle of a soaring cost of living crisis, this year's list has new entrants, among them a UK government minister and his wife.
The UK, home to some of the richest people on the planet. The capital, London, alone has more billionaires than any other city in the world. That's all according to UK Daily, the Sunday Times rich list. In this country, it says 250 people now own a combined $886 billion, enough to lift millions out of extreme poverty several times over.
It clearly shows that the capitalist system is not working, and obviously we are celebrating that there are so many more millionaires who have more than doubled or tripled their wealth in the last 2 years, while the poor have become really even poorer.
Many of the names on the list have been there for years. This year, though, two new faces. Chancellor Rishi Sunak, the man in charge of helping millions of struggling British families through the spiraling cost of living crisis, and his wife.
Evidently, someone of his wealth has no understanding of the crisis that a majority of the people are facing. We have 4 million people going to food banks, and the crisis, the cost of living crisis, is becoming very significant. By the end of the year, the ordinary people, the poorer sections of the community, may be even in more difficulty, while Mr. Rishi Sunak is laughing all the way to the bank.
The bulk of Rishi Sunak's wealth stems from his wife, the daughter of an Indian IT mogul. He also made his fortune working for Goldman Sachs and as a hedge fund manager in the past. We wanted to know how Britons felt about their chancellor now being one of the 250 wealthiest people in the country amidst the cost of living crisis that's pushing millions of people into poverty.
I believe it's not fair, particularly the way we found out suddenly out of the blue.
I don't feel particular resentments at people who have money, as long as they do their job and do their job well. No one would have known had not it been highlighted recently.
First published in 1989, the Sunday Times Rich List bears the names of 1,000 ultra-rich people or families resident in the United Kingdom. 90% of those on the list are usually men. At a time of record inflation, when many are struggling with energy bills, petrol prices and food costs, this golden era for the UK's super rich, among them now a government official, does not seem to be coming to an end. Saeed Purizep, London.
U.S. President Joe Biden met South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol for summit talks in Seoul Saturday. The conservative Yoon seeks to strengthen the U.S.-South Korea alliance. Biden's remarks perhaps fell short of the strategic nuclear umbrella the hawkish Yoon seeks, while offering some reassurance regarding North Korea's missile and nuclear programs.
Today, President Yoon and I committed to strengthening our close engagement and work together to take on challenges of regional security, including addressing the threat posed by the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, by further strengthening our deterrence posture and working toward a complete denuclearization of the Korean Peninsula.
Several demonstrations took place throughout the day outside the summit venue. Peace activists worry Yoon's hasty actions to embrace Washington endanger regional peace and security.
Strengthening the U.S.-South Korea alliance will likely cause a backlash from North Korea, China, and Russia and destabilize the security of South Korea. If we jump on the U.S. strategy too easily, will this really protect the economy and security of South Korea?
Presidents Yoon and Biden also toured a Samsung Electronics factory. Biden plans to launch the Indo-Pacific Economic Framework in Tokyo next week as the U.S. implements the new trade grouping largely aimed at containing China. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol is just 10 days into his five-year term in office. Through this summit with U.S. President Joe Biden, Seoul has now strongly pivoted to a more pro-American foreign policy. The question then is how U.S. adversaries in the region, China and North Korea, will react. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Outrage has spread across the pro-Palestine community this week after British Home Secretary Priti Patel branded the boycott, divestment and sanctions movement racist and anti-Semitic. The controversial comments were issued on Monday at a Conservative Friends of Israel lobby group event.
The BDS movement, everything we have seen around the BDS movement is racist. The anti-Semitic troops, the cartoons, the chants.
Founded in 2005, the BDS movement is a Palestinian-led campaign promoting boycott and economic sanctions against Israel. After a notable rise in popularity and success in recent years, the British establishment has acted to essentially criminalise the practice. In response to Patel's comments, onlookers have pointed out her own policies and praise of Israel's ambassador as blatant hypocrisy.
The hypocrisy of Priti Patel calling anyone or anything racist on one hand, whilst openly gushing for Tzipi Hotovli on the other. I mean, Tzipi is an out-and-out anti-Arab racist. She thinks that Jews and Arabs should have no relationships at all. She also thinks that the Nakba, the expulsion of 700,000 Palestinians at the birth of Israel, she thinks that was a myth. Secondly, Priti Patel herself, her comments against Black Lives Matter, against English footballers who took the knee against in solidarity against racism, and also the laws that she's brought into place, like the Nationality and Borders Act. These comments, these laws, they've further, deeper structuralised racism into British society.
In addition to the anti-BDS remarks, Patel laid bare her so-called unflinching support to Israel. This comes just days after the shock killing of Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akhila by Israeli regime forces, making it appear that no matter what crimes are being committed, Tel Aviv can rely on unwavering support from the British Home Office. Robert Carter, London.
On Friday, about 2,000 people staged a rally in the Italian capital calling on the Mario Draghi government and the EU to stop sending weapons to Kyiv and finally promote peace talks to resolve the war in Ukraine. The initiative had been called by a number of base unions and supported by a string of leftist movements. People at the rally expressed high concern over the serious military escalation by all parties involved in the Ukraine conflict.
The EU is not acting right. Its wary posture has only put one bloc against another. The people are those who will suffer from our rulers' decisions in the end.
There are too many conflicting interests at stake, and Italy is far too servile. The EU should do more.
I don't support Putin, but I'm also against Zelensky. He is not acting in the interests of the Ukrainians.
Following the start of the conflict in Ukraine, Italy has opted to gradually cut its gas reliance on Russia. Rome has been importing gas from Moscow for over 50 years, and about 45% of its total demand is provided by Russia.
I'm a small retailer. I was forced to close down during the COVID, but I haven't seen a cent of support from the government. And now they spend billions for the war. When will they look after us?
Undoubtedly, the Italian government is far too aligned with NATO, but it's not just that. The government is very much distant from the people, as surveys show the majority of the Italians are against the war.
Since the start of the conflict, opinion polls have steadily shown half of the Italians oppose the sending of weapons to Ukraine and believe sanctions against Russia are useless. About one-fifth of the surveyed Italians have so far said they are in support of the Draghi government's delivery of heavy weapons to Kyiv.
The conflict in Ukraine, its dire consequences and the fear it could spread or go on for a long time are not the only worries Italians are concerned with. Rising inflation, a growing cost of energy, blocked salaries, continual crumbling of purchasing power, all economic indicators are pointing towards a recession. Many expect the country to be faced with a hot autumn of strikes and protests. Max Civili, Rome.
A UK-based Israeli arms manufacturer has been hit with a series of disruptive direct action protests in retaliation to recent Israeli aggression against Palestinians. Palestine Action have intensified their long-running campaign against Elbit Systems, with activists trashing sites in London and Bristol.
Elbit Systems is a notorious Israeli arms manufacturer with locations dotted all across the UK. Their HQ, located just behind me, is a popular target for Palestine Action, who claim that their activities is focused on disrupting their production activities. Elbit is known for producing up to 85% of Israel's drone fleet, after all.
Israeli crimes against Palestinians has circulated world headlines in recent weeks, particularly surrounding the killing of journalist Shireen Abu Akhila, shot dead by Israeli regime forces as she documented an Israeli assault on a Palestinian refugee camp on the 11th of May. The killing occurred just days before the Nakba, an annual date which marks the ethnic cleansing of native Palestinians from their homeland. Elbit's recent response stated,
Elbit Systems UK is proud to provide advanced support for the UK armed forces. Attempting to disrupt this work during a time of heightened global instability is dangerous and highly irresponsible.
However, speaking to Press TV, the activists rubbish Elbit's stance.
How many lives have they saved compared to how many lives they've taken, would be my question. They are responsible for so many deaths of men, women and children. How could you possibly think that that's in any way security? It's illegal, it's a crime. All of these things are criminal, and yet it's when you're out there doing something that you're shown as the criminal, essentially. And I've always found that very interesting as a narrative.
With Palestine Action vowing to continue and Israel's occupation persisting, many expect to see more spilling of red paint, but also more Palestinian blood too. Robert Carter, London.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The US is the most untrustworthy country abroad, as is evident by its foreign policy of state terrorism around the world, as the forcibly divided Koreans will attest, and as the Ukrainians are beginning to find out after being pushed into an unnecessary military confrontation with Russia by American presidents, or more properly, the pro-Zionist cliques that controls them. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan, international staff writer. This article is published under the heading "Goofs and Gaffes Expose the State of Affairs at the White House." Stay tuned for more. The thousands of South Koreans protesting against the visit of U.S. President Joe Biden outside a hotel where he's staying in Seoul know for sure that the person approaching his 80th year hardly controls himself, let alone controlling his country. Yet they carried placards with his crossed-out pictures, saying Biden, more properly, the pro-Zionist clique in Washington, which has sent him on a six-day tour of South Korea and Japan, is after stoking tensions and possibly war with North Korea. Even his embarrassed host, President Yoon Suk-yeol, who recently silently suffered the humiliation of being addressed by Biden by his predecessor's name, Moon Jae-in, whose five-year term ended last month, is aware of the goofs and gaffes for which presidents of the United States are known. As an instance, last year, while receiving in Washington the then South Korean president, Biden had called Moon Jae-in Mr. Prime Minister. And recently, at a plant in Hamilton, Ohio, while addressing workers, Biden bragged that he had traveled more than 50 times to Iraq and Afghanistan, almost a 100% increase when compared to his election campaign speeches a year and a half ago, when he said he has visited the two countries at least 30 times. Moreover, Biden told the flabbergasted workers that his supposedly frequent trips to Afghanistan and Iraq also involved visits to the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is situated between the two said countries, and where, actually, no senior U.S. official has ever set foot since the victory of the Islamic Revolution kicked out from Iranian soil all Americans connected to the clique in Washington. Biden said in Ohio, "I've been in and out of Afghanistan, Iran, and Iraq." It is worth recalling that in 2019, Biden glibly lied during a public speech by telling a false story about traveling to Afghanistan to recognize the heroism of a Navy captain. He's not the lone case of a lying or absent-minded president of the United States of America, since his predecessors, such as Ronald Reagan, George Bush Jr., and Donald Trump, were known for their goofs and gaffes. The last named was a notorious liar and a terrorist to his very core, who, God willing, will soon be brought to justice for his spate of crimes against humanity, especially the cowardly killing of the famous Iranian general Qasem Soleimani. No wonder with such incompetent persons elected to the White House every 4 years. The U.S. is the most socially destabilized country at home, where racist discrimination has reduced citizens of black color to virtual slaves that are killed at will. The U.S. is also the most untrustworthy country abroad, as is evidenced by its foreign policy of state terrorism around the world, as the forcibly divided Koreans will attest, and as the Ukrainians are beginning to find out after being pushed into an unnecessary military confrontation with Russia by American presidents, or more properly, the pro-Zionist cliques that controls them.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear listeners, sisters and brothers, men and women of all ages and from every single corner of the world, you are listening to IRB English Radio. This is everyone's favorite youth station and I am Asma at your service. Here with me I have Brother Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Abdullah. How are you doing?
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. I'm doing very well. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. That's just fine. I hope the audience are doing well as well.
Hopefully.
Disease, catastrophes, unusual things that sometimes happen in our life, they are a part of life.
Well, it is, I guess.
And sicknesses exist everywhere. You know, after the pandemic, it's become more vivid for us that we're not going to live so smooth. And every now and then there'd be a special thing that would pop out into our life and change everything upside down, which is very hard to tolerate. Now, if it's me, the one who's going to go through a sickness, it wouldn't be much of a big deal, I guess so. But when it comes to my family, to my dear ones, to my loved ones, that turns into a very, very devastating sort of a thing that might happen to any person in this world. Has it ever happened to you to be put in that situation where your loved one is suffering in front of your eyes and you're just incapable of doing anything?
Well, I guess it's not just me. I think as humans, we are created in a way where disease is part of life. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, in the Quran says, لَنَبْلُوَنَّهُمْ. We will test them. So a lot of things Allah will test us in, and one of these things is disease. And I don't think there's anyone in this world that they haven't suffered disease themselves or their loved ones. Mm-hmm. It's a stage of life pretty much everyone has to go through. I mean, rarely you will find someone that himself is healthy and his family is healthy and everyone around him is healthy. That's very rare. But generally speaking, everyone does. So I am not an exception to the formula. Obviously, I have seen a lot of loved ones who got all sorts of diseases, from minor diseases to major diseases.
Exactly.
And even to diseases that causes death. So it's just part of life. And I was just dealing with it is the case. Like you said, sometimes when it happens to me, you know, I submit to the fact that I'm sick and I, mm-hmm. you know, I move on with life.
Tolerating that would be pretty yeah. much easier it when it's me,
easier,
the one who's
exactly.
dealing with
exactly. But
that.
When you see a loved one, for example, a mother or a brother or a sister or a wife or a husband or a child, that's where it becomes a lot tricky. I had family members who themselves went through problems. Like one of my relatives, she went through cancer herself. Wow. And she did not care. She was just fine with it, right? But when her son got sick, it was a different story
yes,
altogether.
Yes, that's the whole story.
Yeah, so it's, you know, then it's that emotional state that she mm-hmm. goes through. Sometimes it just puts them in a state of despair, especially
yes,
when
exactly.
they
I told
don't
you,
find...
it would devastate you.
Yeah, so when they don't find a solution or a medication mm-hmm. or treatment, then sometimes even I've seen people even cross the limits, even with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
So it happens.
Of course it happens. And, you know, according to our holy book, the Quran, we have been promised that the verse is, أَحَسَبَ النَّاسِ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. So it means when you say that I'm a believer, it's not enough. You're going to be put into some different tests, and that's going to show your true creed and belief. Now we accept this fact that as human beings, as mortal beings, who are going to end one day. Mm-hmm. So we believe that there is sickness, there is disease. But, you know, sometimes a series of these things happen to us. I mean, it's not just one time, two times, three times. It happens a lot. How should we justify ourselves? How should I give myself the patience to tolerate this situation?
Look, when it comes to diseases, I mean, look, there are common diseases that we go through, for example, flu, cold, and stuff like that, right?
Yes, those
this
are.
Is something normal that we go through, something we don't pay attention to. And most of our diseases are minor. And that's why you see people don't care. They go to doctors, they get medication, and, you know, a few days, a week, and everything gets settled down. Even today, when you get the corona, for example, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and you're fine. So there isn't much complaining, and we don't need anything special, on our arsenal to deal with what we're going through. But it's when you get a major disease, like something life-threatening, which is, I mean, not something that happens every day or to everybody. So, I mean, if you look at the statistics and numbers, you see that those who have, like, life-threatening diseases are very few compared to the
yes.
masses. So, I mean, unless one of us has this major disease, then we could, you know, talk about it. But the idea is that when a person goes through a life-threatening disease, it just, I think it becomes a mental state that they have to channel in, and not just them, even their loved ones as well. So they have to come into terms with it.
Yes,
rather than
exactly.
just try to fight it. Because a lot of people don't have that submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a disease, for example, a life-threatening disease, God forbid, it's obviously for a reason. Now, I don't know the reason,
mm-hmm.
but Allah does. And it, obviously, in this state, it's the best thing for me. So sometimes it's just, I don't know, having that mentality. So even in the Quran, says, الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةً قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ رَاجِعُونَ. If
yes.
when they are faced with a calamity, when they are faced with a problem, they say, well, from God we came, to God we return.
Mm-hmm.
So they have this, they must have this submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, you do your best to get a cure and medication. If not, there's not much you can
yes,
do.
Yes, that's the way of life. So it's a drudgery to talk about sickness. Now let's go for a sip of water and have a little break. We'll be back in no time.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So we're speaking of some tests that happen to everyone, which is sickness and disease that might happen to our dear ones and loved ones, and how should we deal with those situations. Let's talk about the fact that when I'm going through these sort of sickness, I would love to do some sort of things, some special things to soothe myself, to help myself find a way of dealing with that problem, which is sickness in our case. As for me, when it happens to me and on some personal situations, I found it pretty much cool to go for prayings. That would soothe you a lot. And when you think that God is on your side, tolerating things becomes pretty much easier. I guess everyone would do that, right?
Well, I wouldn't say everyone. I mean, if you ask me what soothes me, I will say painkillers. So, I mean, everyone, you try to...
No, honestly, without thinking that you are linked to a powerful source, you are not going to tolerate those situations.
It's a known fact. It's a known fact. And I think a lot of studies done about this is that with all those who are extremely sick and like life-threatening diseases and they're stuck to the bed, they can't move, they found out that the only thing that kind of gives them a bit of mental support and like soothing, like you put it, is the fact they pray. Mm-hmm. Now, prayer sometimes is, you know, the physical prayer that we do.
Yes.
And sometimes it's a dua, right? Just mm-hmm. supplication or communicating with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, a lot of people around the world don't understand the concept of God to begin with, but they know there's something out there. Now, I call God, someone else calls it Jesus Christ, someone else calls it Buddha, someone calls it...
A metaphysical power.
Yeah, so whatever they want to call it, let them call it. But at the end of the day, their hopes are attached to a deity or a being out mm-hmm. there that they think that could give them this mental support. And a lot of times they found out that it actually helps. It helps them a lot. It calms them a lot. And that's why even you see, like in a Christian countries, like dominant Christian countries, like even in hospitals, they would have a priest. And yes. for those who are going through, like, let's say, the process of death or threatening disease.
So that's what I'm telling. No yeah. matter where you're living or what kind of background you're coming from, at the end of the day, you're going to need a power to stick to
you
in order
do.
To think
you
that
do.
You are having a help.
Yeah, you do. I mean, as human beings, we are programmed from the beginning.
Yes.
With this connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That lives in us.
Yeah. So this connection sometimes through life, it either weakens or dies out.
That's the point.
But when a person faces a problem, the first thing he returns to is that connection. You know the hadith from Imam al-Sadiq, when a person says to him, prove to me that God exists. And the Imam says to him, have you been in the sea? He's like, yeah. I was like, you been in the ship? I'm like, yeah. Like, did the ship go through troubled water and this and that? He's like, yeah. He's like, did you feel like you were going to drown? He's like, yeah. He's like, at that moment when you felt like you're going to drown, did your heart got attached to something? He's like, yeah. He's like, well, that's God.
Yes.
You know? So
in
I feel this,
time.
Especially me, I travel a lot, right? Mm-hmm. Like I travel at least 2 or 3 times a month.
Which is very good.
In a plane, right? Mm-hmm. And when there's turbulence, I really feel the existence of God for tiny seconds. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, a fraction of a second, goes, oof, right? And you like your heart sinks and then everything cuts out. And like your heart completely attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even the ones around you.
Now we're answering to the question that why we get through troubles and sickness. I guess maybe God wants us to get closer to Him like this.
That's one of the reasons, one of the cases that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes when He sees a servant of His deviates and moves away from the path, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send trouble His way. You know, the hadith says, Al-Mu'min Mubtala, right?
Exactly.
Al-Mu'min is constantly under tribulation and problems. Or sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know, the hadith says, if Allah loves someone, He will bring the calamities to them.
Yes.
And then there's a hadith that says, if you haven't gone through trouble for 40 days, then check yourself. There's something going on.
There's a problem out
right?
there.
So that...
But you know, it's now that we're talking of youth, maybe that might cross their mind that, okay, if God loves me, why He puts me in that situation?
This is a very delicate and complicated philosophical...
You know, knowing that it's a process of growing and I should go through those things in order to grow and become a bit of mature, but even if it's like that, even if growing is the theme behind this story, but that is very difficult. When you love someone, you put them into terribles. That's sort of very...
No. See, when you love someone, you will do your best to protect them, right?
Exactly.
And you will do whatever it takes to protect them. For example, a mother, when she sees her child trying to drink something that she knows is bad for him, for his health, right? Mm-hmm. She takes from him. The child cries. The mother doesn't care if he cries. She doesn't feel anything. Actually, the opposite. She feels good that her child is crying. Why? Because she's trying to protect him from harm. But the child didn't know that. I mean, me as a youth, I want everything in life. I want to, you know, have fun and jump around hoops and do all sorts of things. Allah says, no, I love you and I don't want to see you harming yourself. So if I put you through trouble, if I put you through, you know, a problem or whatever you're facing, it is because I love you, not because I don't want you to have fun. So Allah always gives you, you know, what you require to keep you away from harm. So like I said, a disease that you go through is just pretty much another way of preventing you from doing something harmful to yourself. That if you were healthy and fit, you would definitely do something bad, at least. I wouldn't say a crime, but you will do something harmful to yourself.
You know, what we're talking right now is easier said than done.
Yeah.
Because in those situations, you know, when my father got sick after the pandemic, it was so hard for me to tolerate the situation. And it was such a very drastic change that happened into my life. In those situations, it's very difficult to stick to all these things that we're speaking up. But after all, since we're human beings and in different phases of our life, we'll learn to cope up with different situations, I guess it turns out to be a way of living by as we get older, we'll learn how to live with those issues.
Just to be fair as well, I mean, there are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send my way. And there are a lot of times that when we get sick, it's the consequences of our action. Now, if I and you put ourselves in a position where we will get sick, we can't come blame Allah for it. Right.
It's
one of the problems that the youth going through these days, STD diseases. Right. So when you go through an STD disease, and especially some of them are life threatening, you can't blame God for it. That was just your reckless action. You know what I mean?
Yes.
So you have to face the consequences of what you did.
Now, the more penetrating issue, the more things would come out. Thank you, dear listeners. Until another session, we bid you farewell. Thank you for listening.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.